We move on to the second plague, a plague of frogs, swarming frogs. I'll cover, I expect, the first half of that today, and we'll finish it up tomorrow. Let's read over verses 1 through 7. The entire account of the frogs goes through verse 15, but we'll just read verses 1 through 7. The Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. If thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. The river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both on thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants. The Lord spake unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up, covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Let's pray for the Lord's guidance as we study together this portion of His Word. Now, Father, we thank You for Your judgments in the earth. We thank You that You're able to intervene, to communicate to people what You're doing, and we pray, Lord, that You'll help us to be responsive to the lesson that You're seeking to teach Israel throughout this book, how You are Jehovah. You keep Your covenants with Your people. We thank You for that, Lord, and pray that as we meditate on Your faithfulness to bring this about, that You would help us to trust more firmly in You. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, remember how these plagues are organized. There are three cycles, each with three plagues. The first plague in each cycle happens by the Nile. Moses and Aaron simply are to go out in the morning and be where Pharaoh will meet them when he comes to the Nile. They're not seeking him out, but he runs into them and they'll have a message for him. And that was the turning the Nile to blood in chapter 7. The second one in each cycle, which is where the frogs are, they are to go to Pharaoh, apparently to the palace, and request an audience with him and deliver their message. And that's what we're seeing here. The third one in each cycle, there's no warning given to Pharaoh at all. It just happens. So we're into the second one where they are going to go. We read in our passage, Go unto Pharaoh, verse 1. Go unto Pharaoh. Now they're to go seek him out. And we've also observed that the first two in each cycle are much, much longer than the last one. So here we are on the frog, which is a little bit longer than the bloody Nile, but much longer than the lice, which we'll look at in a few weeks. There's another pattern that I was not aware of, but that I want to draw to your attention as we go through these. And as I was studying, I came across this. And again, I didn't discover this. This is something that was pointed out to me by another Bible student. But that is, the plagues come in pairs. So the first two plagues both have to do with the Nile and the waters of Egypt. And notice in particular the alignment between the accounts of the two. In chapter 7, he says, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are on the river. They shall be turned to blood. In chapter 8, the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly. In the first one, he says, the river shall stink because of the dead fish. And what happens in verse 14 at the end of the frogs? The frogs died, they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. And I find this very striking. When Aaron takes his rod to spread the pollution to the secondary waters, you remember Moses smote the river turned to blood, but then Aaron pointed out the secondary waters, and they became blood as he pointed them out. The description was upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds. And look at where the frogs come from. Say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds. It's exactly the same description. So the first two plagues go together. They both have to do with things in and around the Nile. The next two both have to do with insects. The third plague, very short, has to do with some kind of annoying animal, lice, gnats, mosquitoes. We're not quite sure exactly what it was. King James says lice. And then the fourth one has to do, our version says, diverse sorts of flies. Again, there's some uncertainty as to exactly what's implied here, but there are some very vicious biting flies in Egypt that not only bite you and hurt you, but can also spread diseases. And it's likely that that's what's in view here. Then 5 and 6 both talk about diseases. In the fifth plague, the cattle have what the King James calls a grievous murrain, some kind of an illness that comes upon them, maybe anthrax. And then in the sixth plague, there are boils, skin ulcers on both man and beast. Then in the seventh, we have two agricultural plagues, things that come to bear on the crops of Egypt. Remember, Egypt was primarily an agricultural country. Their economy was based on farming along the Nile. The flooding of the Nile would both fertilize the land with fresh sediment from the highlands of Ethiopia as the Nile overflowed its banks, and also provide abundant water. So after the flooding of the Nile, you just went out and you sowed your seed and you were all set. They were farmers. Well, the Lord's going to send hail, and we're told that the flax and the barley was smitten, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was bold. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. But don't think they got away easy, because the next plague is the locusts. The locusts went up over all the land of Egypt. They covered the face of the whole earth. So the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So explicitly tying this back to the plague of the hail. There remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Complete agricultural failure, which would have had severe implications. That leaves one of the nine plagues, which is the plague of darkness that came over all the earth. Now, I've mentioned to you that the way things are structured here, the death of the firstborn, is in an ambivalent position. It's not part of those three cycles. It's set apart, accompanied with a detailed description of the Passover ceremony. So it's a separate thing, but it is still a smiting of God. It is still something that plagues the Egyptians. And it's interesting, as you read the record, that that plague falls at midnight. 12:29, at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt at the darkest point of the night, before the dawn had begun to arise. So I think it's helpful to keep these pairings in mind. They'll help us to interpret the individual plagues as we go ahead. And if you think of what's happening here, this is like a series of double punches, you know. The Lord, first of all, he hits them with the Nile, and then right after that, the frogs coming up out of the Nile. Wham, wham, so much for your sacred river. And then you get the insects, and you no sooner get rid of the lice than you got the flies coming on you. It's a really, really bad season. And then all your cattle get sick, and you're just starting to recover from that, and then you get sick, too, with the boils. And then half of your crops are destroyed by the hail, and you say, well, at least the wheat and the rye are okay because they've been spared. And then what comes next? Locusts, and they eat the wheat and the rye. And then finally, you're immersed in darkness, and in the darkest part of the night, your firstborn children die. It's a real emphasis on the judgment of the Lord, like a 1-2 punch, left and right. Now we'll talk about the frogs themselves. The Nile has been turned to blood. The fish have died. The subsidiary waters have been turned to blood. Eventually, the waters of the Nile ran clear. Probably 7 days later, We were told at the end of chapter 8 that there was a period of 7 days. I think that probably is how long it took before the Lord relieved that. We don't have a specific event mentioned in the clearing of the Nile. The plague of the frogs, like the plague on the Nile, the bloody Nile, is remembered in both Psalm 78 and Psalm 105. Now, we're trying to follow through these other references. The plagues are referenced in these two psalms, and they're also alluded to in the Revelation, in the bowls, the bowl judgments that are poured out of the wrath of God, and there are some clear parallels there. Not every plague is reflected in each of those places, and I'm trying as we go through to stop and think about the ones that are mentioned. Why are they mentioned? What implications do they have? What meaning do they have as we encounter them both in the two Psalms and in the Revelation? And in doing this, we want to remember that the two Psalms are different. The first Psalm, 78, is a Psalm of judgment, warning Israel, don't depart from the Lord as your ancestors did. Psalm 105 is one of the hallelujah psalms that end the fourth book of the Psalter and begin the triumphant fifth book of the Psalter. And its emphasis is praising the Lord. And then in Revelation 16, we're looking at the bowls of God's judgment on an unbelieving world. Well, Psalm 78 is a warning. Which aspect of the plague of the frogs does God mention there through the psalmist? Psalm 78:45, he sent frogs which destroyed them. So it's a warning against apostasy, and he cites this judgment to remind them that God can bring judgment on you and make your life very uncomfortable. Psalm 105 reflects a different part of the frog judgment. Remember, this is praising God, exalting him, showing that he is the one who deserves praise. And there we read in verse 30, their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. The emphasis is not on how uncomfortable the frogs were to the ordinary people. It is how they humbled the ruler of the land. And that exalts the Lord as the king over all when Pharaoh is humbled in this way with the frogs in his bedroom and in his bed. Then in Revelation 16, we're thinking about the coming bowl judgments. And there we read, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. I think the thing that was perhaps rattling around in John's mind as he saw this vision was how the frogs were everywhere. They were universal. And when this day comes and this plague is cast out, the false prophets, the demons, are going to be through all the world, gathering them together to the great final battle. Another thing we're tracking as we go through these plagues are the different features that mark the plagues. I pointed out to you that there are a number of features, and not every feature appears in every plague. The Nile had most of the features, but it didn't have a negotiation. There was no place in the account of the plague of the Nile that Pharaoh said, fellows, can we talk about this? Maybe we can make some arrangement here. Nothing. He went back to his palace completely unmoved. The Jewish scribes hypothesized, he said, I don't care about the water, I'll just drink wine. So he was completely unmoved by the disaster on his people. This plague, we're going to have a negotiation section in verses 8 through 11. Lord willing, we'll talk about that next week. And it's extremely important in understanding what's going on in this plague. When Pharaoh comes to Moses and Aaron and says, fellas, let's talk. Along with that, there is a move of the reference to knowing who God is. It's not up here after the demand. It's down here as part of the negotiation. And also, there's no introductory divine analysis. The first plague starts with God telling Moses and Aaron what's going on. He's going to do that again in the eighth plague. But most plagues don't have that section associated with it. So that's at a high level what we are looking at here. And we can now go ahead into the details, verse by verse. Verse 1 of chapter 8. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go unto Pharaoh. Okay, this is the second plague of a cycle in which Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. They don't wait for him by the river. That's the first plague. And it's not an unannounced judgment. That's the third plague. Go to Pharaoh. Say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. The demand to let my people go appears in six of the plagues, the first two in each cycle, and it's always associated with this motivation, that they may serve me. And it reminds us of how central the idea of serving God is throughout the book. I'll bring you back to this plot, which reminds us of where the verb to serve and the noun service appear in the Exodus. The red dots are references to serving the Egyptians. The blue dots are references to serving the Lord. And although the Egyptians put them to service in chapter 1 and in chapter 5, after Moses made his initial request here with the red border, Let my people go that they may serve me. When he and Aaron went before Moses the first time, Moses said, You're going to work harder. So here they are with no straw making brick. But now all through the plagues, in each one we read, Let my people go that they may serve me. This is the purpose. Freedom does not have as its motive being unconstrained. And Dave, you showed us this in Romans chapter 6, being made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. You're not set free to do what you please. You're always going to serve a master. You're going to serve sin and wickedness, or you're going to serve the Lord. That's the choice that we face. What God is saying is they owe me their service, not you. I want you to release them from the service to which you have put them, so that they can serve me. Now, serving God implies lots of things. It's the verb that is regularly used for worship. You're to worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Which gives pause to some religious organizations that feel we ought to offer service to saints, for example. We don't offer divine service to anybody except the Lord. He alone deserves our service. And if you don't do this, here's the warning. Verse 2. If thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs. Now, we talked about the plagues and the different deities of Egypt. Deities. The different gods and goddesses of Egypt. And so I'm trying to watch for that as we go through. And in fact, there is a very popular goddess named Hecate, H-E-Q-E-T, or H-E-K-E-T. And the spelling varies. You can look her up in Wikipedia if you'd like to. And she was frog-headed. She had a head like a frog. She was popular because she was the goddess of childbirth. It was believed that she crafted each child that came into the world. And so women would often have a little statue, a little amulet of Hecate or of a frog that they would keep with them during childbirth, because that would make the childbirth easier and the child would be well formed and everything would be in good shape. So this is not a judgment on Hecate. He's not destroying frogs. He's mocking the worshipers. He says, you like Hecate. She's a popular goddess. You think frogs are wonderful? Here, have some more frogs. Cover the land with frogs. Give them so many frogs that they are sick of them. I want to pause in this principle of God's dealing with people and think about another case where it appears. And that is in Numbers chapter 11. This is when they're traveling in the wilderness, and the mixed multitude, verse 4, that was among them, fell a lusting, and the children of Israel also wept and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." Now, that's not strictly true. They had flocks of sheep and cattle. They would have had milk and cheese. And occasionally in the spring they might slay a lamb. And they'd have that meat available if they wanted to. But they were remembering the diet in Egypt. Apparently they loved the fish from the Nile. The Egyptians loved the fish. We talked about this last week when we talked about the Bloody Nile. They loved the fish, and not only that, but the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. These people liked a little fancy vegetables with their meal. And they wanted these herbs that went with it, and they could not get those in the wilderness. The Lord's response was to give them their desire. So in verse 31 of Numbers 11, "There went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quail from the sea and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side round about the camp and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth." I don't think it means they were piled that high. I think it meant that they were flying along about 3 feet off the ground, so you could easily grab them and take them and prepare them to eat. Which they did. But then verse 33, "While the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague." The psalmist recalls this in two psalms. In Psalm 78, which is the judgment psalm, where the plagues are recorded, he says, "They did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust." That didn't satisfy them. "While their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel." And Psalm 106 says that even more succinctly, "He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." That's what he does with the Egyptians and Heket. You like this goddess of childbirth who gives you lots of children, enables you to have strong, healthy families. Here, have more frogs. Now, I'm comparing the Egyptians' devotion to a false goddess with the mixed multitude's desire for meat in the wilderness. And you might say, well, one is worship of a false god, and the other is just a desire, a lust. But I think there's something deeper than that going on. Remember the core profession of Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all," our version says, "might." I think the word actually means abundance or wealth. We're not to put anything before him. If we do, it's idolatry. Whether it's in the form of an idol or whether it's something else, anything we love more than the Lord our God is idolatry. And John picks this up. And you remember from 1 John how he emphasizes, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." But early in his book, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh..." That's not loving the Lord with all your soul. The soul is the life force. It's what makes your body run. It's hunger. It's sexual appetites. It's being comfortable, having sufficient clothing that you're not too cold in the winter, having light clothing so that you're not too hot in the summer. If you're honoring your flesh more than him, that's the lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, this is the desire for abundance, for wealth, for material things. The pride of life, the heart is the seat of pride. When the Old Testament wants to say someone is proud, they say his heart is lifted up. And these things are not of the Father, but a person who loves them is of the world. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So really, at root, whether you're worshiping a goddess or whether you're worshiping your retirement account or whether you're worshiping your physical comfort, you're an idolater. That is displeasing to God. And sometimes he deals with that by giving people so much of it that they get sick of it. That's what he does now with the frogs. Verse 3, the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into thine house and into thy bedchamber and upon thy bed. Notice thine. That's a singular pronoun. He's starting with Pharaoh. Pharaoh, your house. Pharaoh, your bedroom. Pharaoh, your bed. How do you think Pharaoh thought about that? I tried to imagine it, and I think it probably looks something like this. My goodness, I get into bed, and I got frogs around my toes. They're hopping around my face. He's really upset now with this. There are only two places in the book of Exodus that this word, to come forth abundantly, appears. One has to do with the frogs, which, as I've suggested, represent Hecate, the goddess of childbirth. The other is describing the children of Israel. What do we read about the children of Israel back in chapter 1, verse 7? The children of Israel were fruitful. They increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. From the Egyptian perspective, put yourself in the place of an Egyptian. What would you have thought about Hecate back when Israel was multiplying so abundantly? And they kept oppressing them and trying to stamp them out. And they kept having more and more children. Hey, Hecate, hey, over here, please. We're the ones that worship you. They don't worship you. You should be taking care of us, not taking care of the Israelites. But no, the Israelites swarmed the land. They increased abundantly. And now, Hecate's frogs are annoying her own people. They're getting into the bread troughs. Imagine biting into your muffin in the morning and finding a frog baked into it. Wouldn't that be a lovely experience? Of course, the real point here is that all the gods and goddesses are subject to our God. Remember the discussion we had about the dragons, about Apophis, the demon dragon. It's not that God defeated Apophis. It's that he said to Apophis, you're working for me now, and we're going to bring chaos on the Egyptians. He's doing the same thing with Hecate here, from an Egyptian point of view. He's commandeered their pantheon, and he's mocking those who worship him. Now, I pointed out to you the second person singular pronouns in verses 3 and 4. Thine house, thy bedchamber, thy bed, thy servants, thy people, thine ovens, thy kneading troughs, the frogs shall come up both on thee and thy people and thy servants. Thy. We're going to see this again in verse 11. The frogs shall depart from thee, from thy houses, from thy servants, and from thy people. What's not mentioned here? The Israelites. He doesn't say the frogs are going to come up on everybody. He says the frogs are going to come up on you. And your house, and your bed, and your servants, and your people. Leaves Israel out. Same thing happened back in chapter 7 with the bloody Nile. The Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, their rivers, their ponds, upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood. I believe this plague and the first plague were focused on the Egyptians, and that they were not visited on the Israelites. Now, there's no explicit statement of exemption here. There will be, a bit later, we'll get to the exemption statements, and you'll see a reason for them when they are finally mentioned. But here, it's in the background, but I think it's pretty clear. God does not bring his judgments on his people. He cares for them. So the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, this is verse 5, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds. Again, reminding us of the parallel with the plague on the waters of the Nile. Cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. So this is the protocol that was set forth at the beginning of chapter 7. Moses tells Aaron what to say. Aaron brings the plague. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Again, this is a natural phenomenon. Frogs would naturally emerge after the inundation of the Nile, but here they emerge on command when Aaron tells them to, and they're going to go away when Moses prays for God to take them away. We'll see that, Lord willing, next week. Once again, the Egyptians do not want to be outdone. And so even though the frogs are a bother, they make more frogs. In verse 7, the Egyptians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. And I can just imagine Pharaoh saying, hey guys, it's okay. We've got enough frogs. You don't have to persuade me. Keep your frogs. But no, they got to show how good they are. So there are even more frogs to say goodnight to Pharaoh when he crawls into bed. So God's judgment of the frogs. He knows how to get to Pharaoh. And that's why, this time, Pharaoh finally says to Moses, would you please pray for me? He's finally getting through to him. And we will look at that engagement, Lord willing, next week. But for right now, let's thank God for his judgments and for his warning about the danger of misplaced desires. Watch what you desire. It can become a curse. Be sure that we love the Lord, his word, his people. That should come first of all in our desires if we don't want to fall into the kind of disaster that the Egyptians experienced. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your sovereignty over the world, over your creatures, and how you use that to exalt yourself and, Lord, to rebuke those who stand against you. We pray that you help us to trust in you in times of difficulty and always remember your faithfulness to watch over your people in these times and spare them from suffering. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the time of judgment, and we may see these judgments fall. But in the Blue Book, we have a hymn, Great God, What Do I See and Hear? Talking about God's judgment. How wonderful it is that he has spared us. Take your Blue Book, Great God, What Do I See and Hear? This is a reminder to us of God's great power to judge and how he spares his people. Our need to cling to him in these difficult times.